taxes.
Revelation with Bible Man. Thank you for that good introduction, Joey. You'll appreciate that, folks, when you see what he's done on TV. Wonderful credits, Joe. This is from my son, Andrew. He likes to watch that show, Bible Man. And we're continuing in our studies in the book of Revelation. We're getting near to the end, which is exciting for all of us, because we want to move on to the next book after Revelation, which is Genesis. Now, last week, we studied Revelation 17, and we looked through there, and we saw that the Lord gave us a picture of Satan's religious system when it comes into full bloom, and exactly how it will be when all the various false religions are gathered together in one to this harlot church that's going to be in the tribulation, because man is a religious being. Man likes to worship. And the reason is he has a spiritual nature to him. And there is a Holy Spirit of God, and of course there's the spirit of Antichrist, and there is the unclean spirits, and they desire worship too. And this church will be worshiping them. We saw in chapter 17 how that particular system, Satan's religious system, is taking advantage of the political system. Now when we come to chapter 18 tonight, we're going to see that political system, because not only is the Antichrist and the devil, through the Antichrist and the false prophet, going to unite all the religions of the world into one false religious system, he's going to unite all the nations of the world into one huge nation state, one world government. And we're going to look at that world system tonight here in Revelation 18. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 18, reading the first few verses. He starts, "And after these things," after seeing what we saw in 17, "I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." Now what we see first is this announcement here that Babylon the Great is fallen. And it says it twice, he repeats it, is fallen. Now, the reason I believe this is happening, the reason he doubles it, is because there's going to be two falls that occur. Last week, as we studied Revelation 17, we observed that the Bible told us in Revelation 17 and in verse 9, "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So we're looking at a city that sits on seven hills. And we looked at it last week, and as it was pointed out in Dave Hunt's book, there are only two cities in the world that sit on seven hills. One of them is Rio de Janeiro, and the other is Rome. Okay, now this particular city is noted to have the religious system we talked about last week. Now, I don't know of a large religious system that's come out of Rio de Janeiro. But we do know of a large religious system, the Roman Catholic Church, that's come out of Rome. So, from what we can tell from our studies last week, looking at the history of Babylon the Great and how that set up its religious system, and looking here at this city sits on the seven mountains, and we would have to assume that that city is Rome. Now, the way it's going to set up is that Rome will set up the religious system. This setup has been ongoing for a while. When the church is taken out of here, it truly will become the seat of where all religions will come together under this one world religious system that's described in Revelation 17. I mean, it's interesting. I read a book. It was talking about the different religions of the world. It said if you go around to some places, You'll find people that have statues. If you go to other places, you may find people that light candles and burn incense. If you go to other places, you may find people that like to talk about Jesus. If you go to other places, you'll find people that like mother-child worship. And it was noticing that no matter what system of religion you have, Rome can lead you in. If you like statues, they have plenty of statues. If you like candles and incense, they have candles and incense. If you like mother-child worship, they have the Madonna. If you like talking about Jesus, where's a Jesus hanging on a cross? They have everything. All roads lead to Rome. They're willing to yoke up and they're drawing all people in. And I like to note all the time, there's one road that leads out of Rome, and it's the Romans road. It's in the Bible. I mean, just pick up the epistle of St. Paul to the Romans and read chapters 1 through 8, and that'll lead you right out of Rome. Because it'll lead you away from a city, it'll lead you away from a religious system to a person, the person being the Lord Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Because it's a person that saves you. Salvation is in a person. It's not in a religion. And so this system will be set up here, as we saw in chapter 17. Okay, so we have Rome, the religious system, set up here. Now, as we read through chapter 18, we're going to see that literally this is a system, Babylon. There's going to be a city, Babylon. And this particular system is going to be the political seat. Of the large world empire that the devil puts together through the Antichrist and the false beast. And he says, is fallen, they're both going to fall. Now, the fall of this one was already described for us in the 17th chapter. You see, we go back here in the 17th chapter, and it tells us that, verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. Okay, so at the time that John was writing this, this new system hasn't been put together. This world government system had not been put together. It's going to be put together. At the end of that verse, it says in verse 12, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Okay, and so we see that they're going to have power for 1 hour. Now, we studied earlier in the book of Revelation, we saw that 1 hour is the 7-year tribulation period. That's how God uses that phrase. And that's why there's silence in heaven for half an hour, we saw. And that half an hour is when we're observing all the problems of the great tribulation for the past, the final 3.5 years as we watch from heaven as God winds it up. So this is the 7 years they're going to have power. And then it tells us this, verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these are the 10 kings, these shall hate the whore, and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So what's going to happen, the way it's the setup is going to be, is when the church is taken out, and we are the final witnesses for the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, and the age of grace ends, the devil is going to be very quick to put together his religious system. And again, we see it assembling right now as people are all yoking together in these ecumenical movements. And with us gone, there's going to be no restraining influence. And they'll come together quickly. And what's going to happen is the kings of the earth are going to yoke up with this system and use it for all it's worth. Because you have to recognize there are people in this world that are very religious. And one of the ways you can get their vote is pretending you're on their side in religion. And this is done all the time. And so a certain candidate who may be Jewish, he may appeal to Jewish constituents, appealing on the basis of religion. A certain candidate who may be a Catholic may appeal to a Catholic constituency. A certain one who may be a certain Protestant will appeal to a Protestant constituency. This is done. They're not really appealing to them religiously. They're appealing to their religious traditionalism to get their vote to get into office. So the political system will use this religious system, but deep down it hates it. And what's going to happen is 3.5 years into here, they're going to destroy this system. And what's going to happen is the beast is going to destroy the religious system in Rome and move the religious system of his headquarters to Jerusalem. And he's going to set himself up in the temple. And he's going to perform the abomination of desolation that we studied earlier when he sits in the temple and calls himself God. And in order to do that, this system will have to be destroyed. And he's going to destroy that thing. So Babylon the Great is fallen. The first fall will come at the hands of the Antichrist itself. And he'll destroy that system as he sets up his new system. And this will now be his religious headquarters as the times of the Gentiles overcome the temple in Jerusalem. And Gentiles overtake the Jewish temple, and the Antichrist sits in the temple as God, calling himself God. Meanwhile, he has his political seat over here in Babylon. And we'll read about it more as we continue Revelation 18, which is the focus of this chapter. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Now, here God is warning anybody in the tribulation period. And he's saying, I want you to come out of this religious system. Come out of this system before it's destroyed. Now, what God is speaking to is what's known as congregational responsibility. You see, when God brings judgment upon a system, there's often good people that get trampled in that judgment. And God does not want that to happen. God is saying to you, come out from that system because you're going to get hurt if you stay inside of it. Let me show you in the Old Testament where God teaches this truth. Turn to Numbers chapter 16. In the Old Testament, this is the fourth book of the Bible, the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 16. Now, in this particular chapter, it records for us a story of a man named Korah. We'll pick it up together. Verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, Korah, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben. Got three people here. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord's among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And what they're doing is they're rebelling. They want to start a false religious system. And they're rebelling against Moses and Aaron and their authority that God had given them to run the religion that God had established. So they begin their rebellion. And Moses, when he heard it, verse 4, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, okay, even tomorrow the Lord will show you who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. He's saying, look, when it comes to religion, God calls the shots. This is God's universe. God happens to know who he is, and he happens to know how to tell you to worship him. You don't worship God after the vain imaginations of your mind. You don't set up your own system. You don't write your own Bible. And you don't set your own authority. God's calling the shots here, Moses says. Now, if you don't believe it, I'll tell you what. Let's let God show you who he wants and what worship system he wants. So he tells these boys, so this is what you do, he says, verse 6. This do. Take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein. And put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. Here we go, lighting candles, burning incense. Typical in religious systems. So he says, go ahead and do this. middle of verse 7. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. He's trying to warn him. He says, I know what God told me to do. I know what word of God God gave me. And I know you folks want to go your own way. I'll tell you what, give it a whirl and see what God does. So the test comes in the very next day. Verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. He's warning people. See, Moses knows what God wants done. Moses was told directly from God. Moses wasn't making up his religious system. He was merely following orders from the head man, the chief man, God himself. And so he's warning them. He's saying, look, I know y'all want to play religion, but I'm warning you, God said there's one way, and there's only one way. And for you folks, any of you got a heart? Any of you got a mind? Get away from these guys, because judgment is coming. And what happened? And verse 31. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained to Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed up upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. So God is giving a warning. He's saying, look, you want to get in with a bad congregation? You're going to get judged with it. Come out from among them. Come out from among them. Now, in the tribulation, this is going to be a literal, physical judgment that's going to fall on this system. Right now, God is merciful and long-suffering. The best I know, there are false churches and false temples and false synagogues and false places of worship open all over this world. And they're not falling down and getting physically judged. And people go in a spiritual sleep back and forth in them every week, and nothing happens. They figure judgment's not going to come. Judgment's going to come someday. God's going to bring it down physically. And so he's warning them at that time to come out physically, but today he's calling the people to come out spiritually from that thing. He literally can't. God, you know, I can't understand. And God doesn't want someone that knows the truth, that knows that Jesus is the Christ, that even knows the truth that the King James is the Bible, and can't understand why someone knowing those truths would go into a place and not come out from among them. Why? You're going to be partaker of the sins. It might not fall physically on your head, but you're going to partake of them spiritually. Mm-hmm. And so the concept applies to us today. Let me give you another place where it shows. Go to Jeremiah 51. After the Psalms, large book, Isaiah, second large book after Isaiah, Jeremiah, in the middle of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 51. Come out from among them and be not partaker of her sins. God gives this warning to Jeremiah. And again, all through the Bible, you see God giving warnings against Babylon, because this is the system that fights against God all through the Scriptures. This is the one that was set up in Genesis 11, and things haven't changed. The devil uses his same tactics. And here he is warning them. Verse 1 in Jeremiah 51, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, and against them that dwell in the midst of them, that rise up against me a destroying wind. Notice what he said, against Babylon and them that dwell in the midst of them. I mean, for someone that knows the truth about God to continue in a false system, it's not wise. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, I know saved, born-again Christians that go back into Catholicism. I don't understand it. I mean, you know the truth. Jesus is the Christ. Look, I'm Italian. I was born and raised a Roman Catholic. I went to Mass 6 days a week, every day except Saturday. And Saturday I went to confession and got in the phone booth and confessed to a man on the other side. And I did that stuff. And I made all those sacraments that you had to make. And I was lost and on my way to hell until a born-again Christian came and tapped me on the shoulder and told me that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, not the sacraments, not the church, not Mary. And when I learned that thing and I studied it in the Bible and I received Christ as my Savior and got the Holy Spirit and became born again and knew there was a difference, I was a little angry that someone lied to me for 39 years. And I came out of that thing. And I can't understand why anybody would take that truth and then go right back to the system that deceived them and never told them the simplicity of salvation. And God doesn't understand it either. And He says, you come out. Don't you dwell in the midst of them. Because I'm going to rise up against that system and those that dwell in the midst of it. And then He says this, verse 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. The Lord is going to bring judgment against a system that is contrary to that which He has so plainly and evidently spoken by His Scriptures through His Son, the Word of God. There's only one truth. It's real simple. 2 + 2 only equals 4, and that's it. 3.9 is wrong. 4.1 is wrong. And there's a score of other wrong ones. Mm-hmm. Now, some of them look so goofy, nobody would think 2 + 2 is minus 51. Mm-hmm. Nobody's got to be loopy enough to believe what Joseph Smith taught. Mm-hmm. I mean, when it came out, they laughed at that thing for years. But we are so far from the Bible today that these people can go door to door and tell you that there's another testament of Jesus Christ. And of course, in order to have a testament, there must be a death of the testator, which means he'd have to die a second time. But you know, we can forget wild systems, but you don't even want to be close, because close isn't good enough in God's eyes. Here it is, it's Jesus. That's the only answer. There's no other answer. God says, take Jesus and take the word that I've given you and come out from everything else.
Amen.
He makes it very simple. He speaks of the simplicity of Christ. And here's the warning being given. And judgment is going to fall. Back to Revelation 18. He notes this in verse 7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and mourning, and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Now, he talks about how did this system set itself up. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, somebody asked to follow him. And he said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And Jesus took the curse of poverty while he lived down here. He could have been born in a king's palace, and he could have been carried around by servants, and yet he walked around with his sandals and his robe. And one day when somebody asked him a question in the temple about money, he said, bring me a penny. You know why? He didn't have one on him. He was poor. He took the curse of poverty. But this particular system lives gloriously and deliciously and is wealthy. Now, in this particular book written in 1983 by Jack Chick called Smokescreens, there's one particular chapter 10. It's called The Richest Man on Earth? And is a study done that he followed up by Avro Manhattan, who wrote a book in 1973. And it says this, the Vatican has large investments with the Rothschilds of Britain, France, and America, with the Hambros Bank, with the Credit Suisse in London and Zurich. And the United States has large investments with Morgan Bank, Chase Manhattan Bank, First National Bank in New York. It has billions of shares of the most powerful international corporations like Mobil, Exxon, Shell, General Motors, Bethlehem Steel, General Electric, IBM. A conservative estimate is they have more than $500 million in stock in the United States alone. This is written 30-something years ago. got to be about $3 billion today. As a matter of fact, when they went to float a bond in Boston, the Boston Archdiocese listed its assets in 1973 as $635,891,004, which was 9.9 times its liabilities, leaving a net worth of $571,704,953,000 for one diocese, Boston. It has 28 archdioceses and 122 dioceses in the U.S. alone, some which are wealthier than Boston. Those were 1973 dollars. Some idea of the real estate and other forms of wealth controlled by the Catholic Church may be gathered by a remark of the member of the New York Catholic Conference, who said the Church probably ranks second only to the United States government in total annual purchase of what they buy in terms of land and goods. Another statement made by a syndicated Catholic priest said the Catholic Church must be the biggest corporation in the United States. We have a branch in every neighborhood. Our assets and real estate holdings probably exceed Standard Oil, AT&T, and U.S. Steel combined. And our roster of dues-paying members is second only to the tax rolls of the United States government. The Catholic Church and all her assets is the most formidable stockbroker in the world. It has a treasure of solid gold. United Nations World Magazine said it amounts to several billion dollars of solid gold. A large bulk of this is stored in gold ingots with the U.S. Federal Reserve Bank, while banks in England and Switzerland hold the rest. This is just a small portion of its wealth, which in the U.S. is greater than the five wealthiest corporations put together. When all the added real estate, property, stocks, and shares abroad is totaled up, the staggering sum and the accumulation of wealth of this church is so formidable as to defy any rational assessment. She hath lived gloriously. She sitteth a queen and saith in her heart, saith in her heart, I am no widow and shall see no sorrow. But you know what? Money isn't going to save her. Money can't save anyone. Money perishes and makes wings and flies away. And money rates change and money can be destroyed. And it's been destroyed before, as we saw in the Weimar Republic in Germany, when it becomes inflated to the point where it's worthless. And this is the kind of thing that's going to be going on in the tribulation. She will be destroyed. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. And now the turn comes from the destruction of Rome to now the destruction of the political system is the next thing that God's going to destroy. Now that this system has been destroyed by the kings himself and they've moved over to this political system, God's going to destroy the political system here, the commercial system. He says right here, verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Now this political system is going to be set up here, and he uses the term Babylon, and he doesn't call it a mystery. So the best I can ascertain is this city will be rebuilt. Now, in terms of the timing of it, the Bible's not specific. Right now, Babylon exists within the country of Iraq. And Saddam Hussein has begun a national movement to rebuild that city. And he has some money, but he's wasting a lot of his money in arms and army in preparation for war. And it's preventing him from putting capital into that. Now, I don't know how the scenario is going to play out. If it's going to play out ahead of time, it may be that the United States will go to war against Iraq. It's possible because President Bush mentioned that in the last message that he had, the State of the Union address, that that's one of the evil empires. And if we do, and of course we'll beat them, there's not going to be any question about that. We have superior air and army and armed force power. If we beat them, it's very possible we'll set up a Marshall Plan and rebuild Iraq the way we rebuilt Europe after World War II. And our money may be used in the rebuilding of Babylon, which he has all the blueprints for. And, you know, we do have a lot of historical preservation societies in this country. And there's a lot of history in Babylon. Now, most of the battle would not be fought near the city of Babylon. It would be fought near the capital of Iraq. And that's about 60, 70 miles away from where Babylon is. But I could see us going in with money and beginning to rebuild, preserving what can be preserved, and rebuilding around it with a kind of architecture that's historical and yet neo-historical put together. However, if the United States is not involved in it, when the church is taken out, the Church of Jesus Christ, and the tribulation begins, and the Antichrist himself moves his political system there, he's going to have the capital and the money to build that thing. And he's going to have a 7-year period in which to do it. And of course, it could be done. I mean, if you were to take the merchants of the world and the capital and the brain power of the world, you could build a city in that time. And so that city will be literally rebuilt. That city will then become the hub and the center of world activity in terms of commercial and political activity. It won't be New York. It won't be London. It won't be Paris. It won't be The Hague. It'll be Babylon, because this is where the Antichrist is going to set up his political system. And commercial and commerce will come out of there, as we see in the next few verses. Now, when it gets destroyed, you're going to see the people wailing. Here, well, let's read out in verses 11 and on. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. We see all the commerce involved in this political commercial system. He's going to move his political system here, and it will also be the seat of commerce. So it'll be his commercial system is here too. And you know, when you come right down to it, this is the big three in the world: religion, politics, and money. I mean, when you come right down to it, who are your big leaders in the world? Of course, you have your political leaders. You have your wealthy commercial people. I mean, if Bill Gates goes somewhere, believe me, he can get a seat at anything. He can sit in any forum, anybody who's got a lot of money. And, of course, you have your religious leaders. And this is the big three that the world looks to. This is what their eyes are upon. Now, the religious system being destroyed, and now the Antichrist, he's claiming that he's God. And of course, he's the king, and he's calling himself a priest. He's a king priest, and he's got a divided system here with Jerusalem of the temple, and of course his political system being set up here. But all commerce is coming through here too. And as you read through this list of things we just read, verses 12 through 14, what we see is that it's the very things, McGee described it as like going shopping at a big marketplace. I mean, of course you have the gemstones of gold and silver and precious stone and pearls. And then, of course, you go to the lingerie department where you've got the fine linen and the silk and the purple and the scarlet. And then, of course, you go to the fine antiques with the fine wood and the ivory and most precious of vessels of wood and brass and iron and marble. And then, of course, then you go to the area where you have the odors and the incense and the cinnamon and, of course, then the ointments and the wine and the oil for the fine drink. And, of course, the finest food, fine flour, and wheat. And we're going around and the best meat, the beasts and the sheep. And we look at this thing and we see this commercial system. Now, today, in our world, commerce is a big thing. As a matter of fact, it's such a big thing that when we were having our last few elections, one of the bywords of the guys running for office was, it's the economy, stupid. It's the economy, stupid. It's the commercial system that's most important. Don't worry about my morals, my religiosity, and the political system. Well, you know, I may be one or another in terms of Republican or Democrat, but this is the most important thing. And as long as this is okay, you need not worry about anything, folks. It doesn't matter if I'm a Republican or Democrat. As long as I'm bringing the money in for you, I can promise you through welfare, through tax relief, through subsidies, I can get you the money, and that's the most important thing. And as long as you've got money in your pocket, isn't all that matters? And so the mammon is what's being set up here. And mammon is money and plus all these goods. When you come right down to it, mammon is material things. And we saw the list of material things. Now, When John wrote these words, when he penned these words back in 95 AD, folks were poor. I mean, we live in America. It's hard for us to get a grip on these things. I read this and I go, yeah, big deal. I have some gold and silver. I got a few precious stones and pearls. I have fine linen and silk. I mean, what's the big deal here? But the fact is, this was the kind of stuff that only kings partook in back then. And if you go around most of the world and you lay this list before those people, America's a wealthy nation. Mm-hmm. We're only 5% of the world's population. We have about 30% plus of the world's wealth. That means every American has seven times what he ought to have. I was reading a study by the Heritage Foundation, and they were comparing people in American cities on welfare and found that they live better than two-thirds of the people in Europe. Not Africa, not India, but people on welfare in America live better than two-thirds of the population of Europe. This is a wealthy nation. You have people on welfare that drive in very nice cars. You have people on welfare that have cell phones. People on welfare that have cable TV. People on welfare that have nice clothes. I mean, we call it welfare compared to the way some middle-class Americans live, who have a two-car garage and can afford to send their kids to college, and these poor people can't have a two-car garage. They just have to park their car in the driveway there when there might be a one-car garage that's sold. And these poor folks, they can't go to the movies and they can't go to see Fiddler on the Roof at $50 a pop when they want. They just have to go to a matinee. And there's poor welfare folks. But they're wealthy. This is a wealthy nation. And you go into the world, they can't even relate to us. They can't even relate to what it'd be like to live on welfare. When I was in Mexico City on a mission trip, I was appalled at the way the people lived. 21 million people in Mexico City, 7 million in the nucleus of the city, 14 million around the outskirts. In the nucleus of the city, I stayed in one of the nicer places. I got pictures of that trip. I stayed in one of the nicer places. When I was in med school on welfare, I lived in a better place than what I stayed in Mexico City, one of their nicer places. I was doing better back then. And, I mean, on the outskirts of Mexico City, there were people living out in the elements. There were people living in cardboard boxes. 14 million people just out there. They don't go to school. They're not required to go to school. There is no education for them. These are just people living in continual poverty and ignorance. Millions of them just living and dying. You read these verses to them, they wouldn't know what you're talking about. And you know what the Antichrist is going to do? Through craft, through subtlety, he's going to cause craft to prosper, and he's bringing people up slowly. And again, we see how welfare people in the United States are getting to these levels and doing well, and this is going to happen around the world, and he's going to give them what they want, which is mammon and the buck. That's what they want. The sacred cow is business, and we have to watch it, because it sweeps us up too, because we get our eyes so fixed on this that we lose God. Jesus said, you will either serve God or mammon. And what is it you're going to serve? And in America, what's happening is, as this spirit, America leads the spirit of Antichrist in building this commercial system, and we see commercial Babylon going up around us. As I observe this myself, as you used to go from city to city in America, each one had a unique provinciality about it. I mean, Chicago had a particular way that it was set up, and Buffalo had its way, and Pittsburgh, and there were mom-and-pop stores, and you could know which city you were in just by walking around the neighborhoods for a while. Today, I don't know what city I'm in. Everywhere I go, there's an Applebee's, there's a McDonald's, there's a Home Depot. I mean, the strip plazas look the same. I go from city to city, and they all look alike as they've taken over all the mom-and-pop businesses and swept them together, preparing for the one world commercial system, just building up, cutting the profit margins down and building up little by little. And so mom and pops go out of business as this commercial system begins to build. Jesus said at the end he would bundle them together to be burned. And you're seeing a bundling together through all the mergers as it's all coming together to build this commercial system. And we have to watch it, because we get caught up in it. Because one of the things it wants to do to you is get you to work, 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 work. Work harder, work harder, work harder. As the profit margin goes down, continue to work, continue to work. And you know what? You spend so much time here, you got no time for God. And that's what happens. This system will drain you. It'll suck you dry. And God's saying, watch out for this thing. I got to judge this thing, because he tells you the last thing. Notice what happens, the last two words. Slaves and souls of men. It's sucking people in body and soul into this system. Body and soul, sucking them right into this system. And he's saying, watch out for this thing. And he says, verse 14, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee. And thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster, and all company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by the sea, stand afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? We saw a picture of this September 11th. Here was a commercial center in America on a very small scale, and it was struck at the heart of commerce. The World Trade Center had a lot of businesses in there, a lot of world commerce businesses that were struck, and they were burning, and people were standing and crying. And that's just a mini, mini picture of what it's going to be like in the tribulation when it finally strikes. That's just one small picture. And he tells you that this is gonna fall in the 1 hour. It's gonna fall over the 7 year period, the commercial system that we've been building up massively, and he's gonna move it here, it's gonna begin to fall and crumble, and in the end it's gonna be destroyed, and probably the last fall will be literally 1 hour as it comes to naught. And they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, verse 18. What city is like unto this great city? And there's where they place their hope. You see, because unlike Abraham, who looketh for a city that is not made with hands, they were looking to a city that they built, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Let us make us a name. Let us build us a city. What's going to happen to the city? It's going to be destroyed. Because there's only one city God's going to protect, Jerusalem. That's the only city where God's heart is. And he says in verse 19, and they cast dust on their heads, and they cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. And we see the worldly people who have their heart for the world rather than for God, as their heart breaks with the loss of their stuff. And that always happens. I see people, their heart is so fixed on their stuff, instead of their eyes fixed on the Lord. You have nothing to worry about with your eyes fixed on the Lord. The stock market crash in 1929, people jumped out of windows because they lost their stuff. Recently, this Enron collapse, there was a man that committed suicide. And we don't know, there may have been others around the nation that haven't been reported yet. Because they lost their stuff. And the thing is, God's been telling us from the beginning that the things that we have can be lost. Go back to Proverbs 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Get some wisdom from the Bible. Proverbs 23 and verse 4, a very strange verse if you look at it in a worldly standpoint, but think of it from God's standpoint. Proverbs 23 and verse 4, labor not to be rich. Well, then why else would I go to work? Well, don't do it to be rich. Proverbs 23 and verse 4, labor not to be rich. Why? Well, he tells you, cease from thine own wisdom. In other words, your wisdom might say, let's go to work to be rich. And God says, don't do that. Don't set your heart on that thing. Why? Verse 5. Well, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. You know why? When you make money, it comes and goes out of your hands quickly. First off, for bare necessities, right? I mean, it comes and it's gone. You know, and it says he makes wings. And just about every money we have has wings on it. You look at most of our coins, there's wings on it. It just says bye-bye. I mean, it comes and it goes. So don't set your heart on it. Set your heart on something that's fixed and settled and established. The rock upon which you can set your feet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is our rock. And you want to put your heart on that thing. Don't worry, He'll take care of your needs. Don't set your heart on this. You're not laboring to be rich. All you're laboring for is to take care of the necessities and to take care of others around you, whether it be your spouse, your children, other members of your family, neighbors, people that you can be a blessing to. You're blessed so that you can bless others. But it's not that you, so that you can be rich and you can set it in a bank account somewhere. Go to the next book after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Another book of wisdom. Look at 5:15. Why should you not set your heart on that thing? Here's the reality. Let's say you are able to amass a lot of wealth. Look what it says in Ecclesiastes 5:15. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. You can't take it with you. So what are you worried about it for? Don't worry about it. Don't set your heart on that thing. You can't take it with you. When John D. Rockefeller died, he had an estate, I guess, somewhere of a billion, worth about $1 billion, which back then was like $100 billion today. $100 billion in one man. That's what he had. And when he was dying, somebody asked him on his deathbed, John, how much did you leave? And he said, all of it. The guy wanted an amount, and John gave him the truth. All of it. I can't take any of it with me. And notice another thing in this same chapter. Look at verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Why? This is also vanity. If your heart is really set on silver and increase in abundance, you won't be happy. It can't fill your heart. There's an empty place in your heart that's restless, that will only find peace and rest in a relationship with God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that'll fill that void. Silver and gold won't do it. Increase won't do it. And people that I know that have money, that set their heart and minds on money, are never happy. And I know some wealthy people, haven't been in the medical field. I never understood that thing when I was a medical student. Why are some of these rich people so unhappy? I didn't understand that thing. Now I do, having the Bible. And now I do, being saved. Because I kind of got there myself at the age of 39 when I finally did get the big house and the Lincoln Continental and the bank account I wanted and realized this isn't working. What's wrong? It's Jesus Christ, the only thing that can fill my heart. Amen. And it's not the silver and the gold. So you don't set your heart on that thing. Notice what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. First book in the New Testament. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Labor not to be rich. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 6 and in verse 19. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Because we see the commercial system being destroyed. God promises it's going to be destroyed. It's destroyed in every man's life at death. So don't set your heart upon it. God says, look, rather than have treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt, or a thief could break through and steal, and it happens all the time, people having their pensions robbed, people having their houses robbed, their cars robbed, having things destroyed in floods, God says, no, set your treasure on things above. Lay up treasures in heaven. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Not where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Because let me tell you, a lot of people have a heart for Jesus Christ, but they're not putting their treasure there. He says, put your treasure there. Show it in your daily action by placing your treasure there. That's going to be an indication of where your heart really is. When I go, I was surprised I had to go through my checkbook for the taxes. And I forgot how many checks I wrote for Christian causes in the last year. And you can do that yourself. Go through and look at your checkbook. Where were you putting that thing last year? Where is your treasure? That shows where your heart is. That shows where your heart is. And God's saying that thing. He said, and you know what? You know, when you write that little check for like Freedom Village or for a Christian charity or for a church that you love because it's putting out the Word of God or for a tract ministry that's printing tracts and Bibles, and you write that little thing, God says He deposits that on an account in heaven where no moth or rust or thief is going to come and change that thing. That thing is permanent. That thing is waiting there for you in heaven. Good returns. But the people of the world, that commercial system, that's where their heart is. Let's return back to Revelation. Now this whole destruction has finally come. And this is the end of the tribulation. And God, Rome is destroyed and Babylon is destroyed. And Jerusalem stands. And there's going to be a battle coming. And how does heaven respond to this destruction here? I mean, how would heaven respond? How does heaven respond when things get destroyed down here? I wonder, does it weep? Does it mourn? Does it cry? Well, verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. They see it kind of differently than we do, the people on the earth. But you know why? Because God can see the seat of the wickedness and the fact that it is the mother of harlots and abominations, and that this system has taken the souls of thousands, yea, tens of thousands, yea, millions, yea, tens of millions, yea, billions of souls down into hell as they followed the Antichrist and the false prophet and the devil, the false Holy Trinity, unholy Trinity, all the way down into perdition and lostness because their eyes were on the wrong thing. And once and for all, heaven's going to see this system destroyed. And I look for it to be destroyed too. I grieve when I see people deceived. I don't like deception. There are simple people being deceived by false prophets in various systems, whether they be religious, political, or commercial. I see kids giving their hearts to political systems, out there carrying placards and going door to door and wasting their souls and their lives and their hearts on something that's completely corruptible, taking them away from God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. I see kids coming door to door, petitions for environmental stuff. Who deceived these kids into doing this stuff? Even if you could save the environment, which you can't, you don't have to worry about it. Read Genesis 8:22, and we'll look at it next time when we get to the book of Genesis. I mean, we couldn't destroy this earth if we wanted to. God's preserving this earth. God will destroy this earth. It's His business. When He's ready, He'll wipe the thing out. 2 Peter chapter 3. Until then, we can't do anything about it. And these kids are wasting hour upon hour upon hour when they could be out going door to door instead of petitions with tracts telling people about Jesus Christ and getting people saved so that they can go to a place that's preserved forever with God and Christ up in heaven. And people are deceived, and I hate this deception, and so does heaven, and it's going to rejoice when this deception once and for all is squashed under the foot of God's Son as He tramples it in the winepress of His wrath. Verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Amen. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and of trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And that's why he wraps it up and shows you why the destruction will come. He shows you the various pied pipers that he uses to bring people in. One of the first things is verse 22. Musicians, harpers, pipers, trumpets. It's the worldly music that the devil uses. He's the pied piper of music. And he finally has brought together music into one sound that he's using. Jesus Christ is our rock, and he has his rock, rock music. And he uses that thing, and it's uniting nations. It's a universal sound that works on teenagers everywhere. The fall of Russia, of the Soviet Union, probably has as much to do with rock music as anything else. Once they started to let that thing in there, and those kids got a taste of rock music, and that rock music with its rebellion in the lyrics and its rebellion in the beat, and they began to rebel against the system they were in, they crumbled that entire thing. And rock music here in the 60s began to destroy this entire society as we know it. And now we have free love, or so they call it. And back in 1961, they were so worried because 4% of high school girls were getting pregnant. And today, two-thirds of pregnancies in high schools occurring are out of wedlock, and something like 40% of the children born under the age of 20 is outside of wedlock, and it's just insane. And these are the kind of things that came as that rock music, and they sang about all you need is love, and they were talking about lust and all that thing, and the pipers and the harpers as they're bringing them along, as the devil uses this all around the world to bring them together. These are all the things that he used to draw people in. You know, that music keeps people from thinking straight. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. And when that music is constantly going through your mind, the Spirit of God can't get in there and convict you of your need for a Savior. As a matter of fact, the Bible points that out in the book of Job. I'll show you quickly. Turn to the book of Job. It's right before the Psalms. Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. Job is speaking about the wicked people. Verse 7. Asking a question. Wherefore do the wicked live? They become old. Yea, they are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock. Now, he's talking about, you know, they're prospering. He's watching wicked people do well. And we see this all the time. We see people who know not God who are blessed financially. But he notices this. He says this, watch verse 11. Their children dance, end of the verse. They take the timbrel and the harp. They rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment they go down to the grave. Verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? Notice, after verse 12, they take the timbrel and the harp, they rejoice at the sound of the organ, and it's very closely connected to verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? That music affects them in such a way that they have no desire for God. No desire for God. You remember Brad's testimony? You remember when he gave you the testimony how he got saved and the rock music was going on in the background, and he said the guy was trying to give him a Bible tract, and he said all I could read was one word at a time, and there was this tremendous battle going on in my mind, and I was reading one word and I didn't quite understand what I was getting, and the music was on in the background, and he was fighting a tremendous spiritual battle, and he said, I wanted to say yes to what I was reading, but a voice kept saying inside me, say no, say no. Remember that testimony when Brad stood up here and gave us the testimony? That's the kind of battle that goes on from that music, the pipers and the harpers, as he draws them in. And today these kids drive around constantly with the radios on and headphones on, and they even when they go out jogging, they have headphones on. There's no time for God to get his Spirit in there. It's one of the ways you know this is the last generation. God can't get his message across. Kids laugh at us when we tell them about Jesus Christ and about salvation. When we try and pass them a tract, they rip it up and throw it away. Truth has fallen in the streets. And this will all be destroyed. The destruction of this system comes. And ending chapter 18, the one other thing we saw was that in her, verse 24, was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all that were slain upon the earth. The devil's system hates God's people. And the devil's system would like to kill us. And when it gets an opportunity, it will kill us, which is one of the reasons in chapter 17 that he marveled. It says in verse 6, 17:6, he says, "When I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." He says, I don't understand this. I understand armies killing people. I understand nations killing people. But I don't understand a religious system that would kill people. But you know, religious systems have been killing people for hundreds of years. Because the devil's religion is one of war and killing. Matter of fact, there's a religious system out there today that has a jihad. They call it a holy war. It's not holy, it's unholy. And it's out there killing people in the name of God. And you know who like to kill most? They like to kill God's people. Mm-hmm. Their two major enemies are Jews and Christian America. Jews are called the little Satan, and Christian America is called the great Satan. The two major enemies. And God's going to destroy this. He's going to destroy all of it. It's fallen. It's fallen. And that's the end of the 18th chapter. Any questions? Next week we'll start at the 19th chapter when the Lord comes back to take over.
Amen.
Amen.